Please open your Bibles to John chapter 16 as we continue studying this gospel. We find ourselves today at verse 12. We're going to study John 16 verses 12 to 15 using the Pew Bible. You'll find this on page number 957. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, John 16, beginning at verse 12. Our Lord Jesus continued to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we now pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Spirit. We pray that you would send the Spirit to us, that the word would have his light shining on it in our hearts, that we might have eyes to see, especially to see the glory of Jesus. Make us his. Draw us to him. Strengthen our faith and our delight in the Lord. We pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. J.I. Packer wrote in his valuable book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, that the essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry at this or any other time in the Christian era is to mediate the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of the Spirit's work, to mediate to us the presence of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, Packer explained, it is a matter of the Spirit doing whatever is necessary for the creation, sustaining, deepening, and expressing of our relationship with Jesus. Now, since the Spirit mediates and empowers our relationship to Christ, I dare say it's rather important for us to know about his work and to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Experience shows that errors regarding the person and work of the Spirit will lead to any number of deviant expressions of the Christian life. We are living in a time when well-meaning people with wrong understandings of the Holy Spirit are going widely astray. But I want to say it may be almost as harmful, probably not quite as harmful, but almost as harmful for otherwise doctrinally sound Christians to remain generally in ignorance of the Holy Spirit. And I think that that is largely, in fact, the case. We suffer a weakness in terms of our confidence as believers and our experience of Christ because we do not understand the Spirit and his work. Well, blessedly, the Lord in his farewell discourse has given some of the Bible's most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit. And as we come now to the final of these passages pertaining to the Spirit, I think it would be worthwhile to begin by reviewing what the Lord has said. Now, Jesus has referred to the Holy Spirit as the helper. The King James said the comforter. We're more used to hearing that. It's the Greek parakletos is a word that is not easily expressed. We've said before that para means alongside of, kletos means to call. He is the one called to our side and who calls out to us on Christ's behalf. Now, Jesus gave five teachings in this farewell discourse about the Spirit. He first said that the Spirit is another helper. Now, that clearly implies that Jesus is the first helper, and the Holy Spirit comes and takes Christ's place in discipling his followers. My friends, you and I, through faith in Jesus, are personal disciples of the living Jesus Christ, but we are doing so through the ministry of the other Parakletos, the other paraclete, the helper he has sent, the Holy Spirit. And he disciples us on Christ's behalf. Or better, Christ disciples us now through his ministry. John 14:16 states that. Now, secondly, the Holy Spirit would enable the disciples, the apostles, to remember all the things that Jesus had taught them. John 14:26 says that. Many times during John's gospel, we've had John say, well, when this happened, we didn't understand it. But later, after the Spirit was given, then we understood what that was all about. That's a promise Jesus gave, an important one. Thirdly, Jesus says that in a world of persecution, a world where those who are with Christ will be hated because the world hated Christ, The Spirit would come to empower the believer's witness of Jesus, John 15:26. Fourthly, the Spirit would minister to the world. It would be a ministry of conviction. He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then fifthly, he will guide the disciples into the whole of saving truth. That is the teaching of our passage this morning. He will guide the disciples into the whole of saving truth. Jesus, therefore, having spoken in the immediately previous passage of the Spirit's convicting ministry to the world, now concludes with the Spirit's revealing ministry to the church through the apostles. While Jesus pointed out that there were truths that he had not yet taught the disciples because they were not yet ready or able to receive them. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, this inability undoubtedly reflects on, in part at least, the disciples' weakness. But I think it also reflects the simple reality that they were living before the decisive events, namely the cross and resurrection, had happened. It is normally the case in the Bible that first you will have the event, God will do something, and then the Bible will tell us what it was and what it means. Moses went down to Egypt and he delivered God's people with a mighty right hand. Then he wrote the Pentateuch to tell us what happened, to record it for future generations, and to give us the meaning of it all. Well, Jesus had not yet died. And so you say, you know, isn't it interesting that in the Gospels, we don't seem to have the kind of the clear doctrinal explanation that we have in the epistles. And many scholars have said, you see, there's a conflict between Paul and Jesus. And these later power brokers, I love it when the apostles are called power brokers. They were in a proper sense, but not in a worldly sense. And people say, well, they're just adding their own thing. No, Jesus is going to give them through the Holy Spirit after his resurrection what they could not have received. And therefore, he did not teach during his own ministry to them on the earth. Now, after Jesus was raised from the dead, we learn very interestingly in Luke and Acts that Jesus had a seminary for 40 days of concentrated biblical theology. And if you hear Peter preaching just weeks later and you go, where did he get all that? Well, it was from Jesus' schooling during that 40-day time. And yet Jesus here also says that even after he is gone, it will be the Spirit of truth who will complete their education. He will guide them, verse 13, into all the truth. Now, this indicates very clearly that there is a progressive unfolding of God's revelation in the Bible, and that is certainly true. Think of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's all one gospel. It's the same way of salvation. It's the same God. There's not an Old Testament God and then a different New Testament God. You know, always the one who's nicer. When people say the New Testament God's nicer, I want to go, have you read Jesus' teaching on hell, by the way? But it's not an Old Testament way of salvation and a New Testament way of salvation. It's one salvation that is progressively revealed. Now, in the Old Testament, Christ and the gospel were revealed in a variety of ways. You think of the temple. That was a revelation, a picture of Christ and his way of salvation. You think of the feasts that they celebrated, all ways of showing what would happen through Jesus. Probably most notable to our minds were the animal sacrifices. At no time did any rightly instructed Jew believe or teach that sinners are saved because a sheep is killed in their place. It was always plainly understood. The writer of Hebrews does make clear that they did understand that it was a picture of the one who was to come. And you see, there's a progressive unfolding until John the Baptist sees Jesus of Nazareth walking on the Jordan. He says, behold the Lamb of God. That which was pictured has progressed into the reality. There is this progressive revelation with an organic connection of all Scripture. Now, seeing this progressive unfolding of God's revelation, some scholars erroneously conclude that this revelatory process continues beyond the Bible. Think, for instance, of the teaching of the Mormons, who believe that the 19th century musings of that very interesting man, Joseph Smith, are the ongoing revelation of God beyond the Bible. In fact, this idea of new and ongoing revelation beyond the Bible is one of the hallmarks of all the cults. It's one of the key definitions of a cult. The Mormons show this. The Jehovah's Witnesses. There are groups we'll call quasi-cults, like the Seventh-day Adventists. They all have some extra-biblical, post-biblical revelation, some prophetic guru in one sense or another. Of course, the grandest of all the cults, some would say quasi-cults, but the grandest of them all is the Roman Catholic Church. with its emphasis on the extra and honestly the counter biblical teaching that they purport has been passed down traditionally through the popes and councils. You know, there's other versions of this, though, that may be closer to home. Now, sometimes people will confuse the Holy Spirit's special inspiration to the apostles with other human forms of inspiration. William Barclay, for instance, espouses this view. He argues that all great poetry is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. That Handel, in writing the Messiah, Handel says, "It all just came to me." And Barclay says, "You see, it's just like the apostles. The Holy Spirit inspired the Messiah." Or someone will say a scientific advancement, the cure of cancer, or an advance in that. It's the inspiration and the revelation of God. Let me quote Barclay, "There is no end to God's revelation. God is always revealing himself. God is still leading us into a greater and greater realization of what Jesus means." Well, a biblical understanding will agree that God is still speaking to the world today, but will deny vigorously that God is still granting revelation. What's the difference? There's a very great difference. God speaks to us through the Scriptures. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit works with us, and he applies various Scriptures to our lives. We each have our relationship with the Lord, but it's all God speaking through the Scriptures. And the Bible, the New Testament, is the final revelation to mankind from God prior to the return of Christ in glory. Now, those who assert that God is continuing to give revelation, they will consider, therefore, the New Testament to be a provisional and incomplete revelation. And usually this will be married with an evolutionary philosophy of history and life. And so, well, they're well-meaning, but, you know, they're rather primitive. I always want to say that doesn't evolution require millions of years, but never mind. But they have this idea, C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. People who lived long ago, they were simple primitives. We are so advanced. And so therefore, now we don't need to believe. Not that it was wrong for Paul to give that teaching about sexuality or about gender distinctions or even about imputed righteousness and hell and the whole gospel. But they'll say, but you see, now we're in a better place now to understand. And what happens is people who claim to be Bible believers, this is what's going on, will therefore import worldly doctrines in the place of all the biblical doctrines. William Barclay does that very clearly in his writing on these things. And so we have a replacing of biblical doctrines in every category with more current and worldly teachings. Well, when Jesus here spoke of a future revelation, he did not mean there would be an endless unfolding and progress in divine disclosure throughout history. Now, James Boyce explains, Jesus is teaching here that the Holy Spirit would lead the disciples, these disciples, into a supplementary but definitive new revelation that thereafter would be the church's authoritative standard of doctrine. Now, that was a mouthful. What am I saying? Well, it's supplemental. It's adding to the Old Testament. It's supplementing that. But it then, the New Testament teaching, becomes the definitive revelation that becomes our authoritative standard of truth and of Christian doctrine. Now, how can I support that biblically? Well, let me give some very clear examples. I hope it'll help you. The writer of Hebrews, for instance, says in Hebrews 1:2 that in these last days, in former times, God spoke in various ways through the prophets. But now in these last days, God has spoken concerning or in his Son. The literal translation would be in Son. That God's way of giving us his final revelation, the end revelation, is by sending his Son. And, of course, the apostles we see here record the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews says that the New Testament revelation of Christ is the last revelation of God. Another example is found in here in our passage in verse 13. Notice as well, the King James does not handle this well. The English Standard Version, I think, does a much better job because it has the definite article. Jesus said the Spirit will guide you not into all truth, but all of the truth. That's what the original says. The Spirit will guide you into all of these truths. He's not saying that the apostles and then we as Christians become know-it-alls. Not that, hey, you're going to know everything about everything. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying, well, you'll know a lot about some things. He says that you will know all of the truth. What is that? The fixed body of Christian doctrine. Revealed by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit from God for the church. It is all of the truth, the whole counsel of God for our salvation. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to the church. And the first gift he mentions is the apostolic office. What was the work of the apostles? It was primarily to provide the fixed revelation of God's word in Christ that would become the standard for the church in all subsequent ages. And here, Jesus, for that work, promises the guiding ministry of the Spirit. And Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the apostolic witness was the foundation of the church with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And that what we now are doing in history is we're building on the foundation. My friends, you and we do not need a new foundation. You do not build a house by laying the foundation and then laying another foundation on top of it. What do you do to build on a foundation? You build upward from it and according to its plans, according to its dimensions. And so we do not build the Christian church with novelty. No, we build upon the foundation of the apostolic teaching. We build Christ's church based upon the biblical message of the gospel. Now, one of the reasons the New Testament should be seen as God's final authoritative revelation is because of the nature of its content. Well, what is it about so that it is the final word on the subject that it's speaking? Well, when people describe modern poetry or scientific advancement in terms of, they speak in ways that mirror the inspiration of the Spirit, they fail to realize that the Holy Scriptures have a distinctive content. It's not about everything. It's not about all sorts of worldly topics. It's certainly not about life tips for becoming rich in a worldly sense and being successful and happy, that kind of thing. Here's the question. What does the Bible reveal so that it is the final and definitive statement? Well, the answer is that the Bible focuses on God's redeeming work in history to save his people from the curse of sin. Let me say that again. The Bible focuses on God's redeeming work in history to save his people from the curse of sin. This is why those early chapters in the Bible are rather important. And Genesis 3 tells us the problem, and the rest of the Bible deals with the problem at the beginning of the book, the fall of man in sin and the alienation with God and the curse of death that came upon our race. And so God's inspired revelation to the church, completed with the apostles of Christ, pertains to this most urgent matter. Mankind's broken relationship with God and the curse of death. This is my great problem and your great problem. And then God's remedy. I dare say his blessed remedy in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from sin. Now, very helpfully, I think, Jesus here, as he describes the Spirit's ministry, he also provides a summary of the kinds of material that we find in the New Testament. Again, the New Testament is not a handbook for every kind of knowledge. There's been a best-selling book out of it, The Dangerous Book for Boys. Have you seen this book? I don't have one. I'd like to have one. And it's got all kinds of know-how for boys, how to tie knots, how to sail boats, how to do this, how to do that. And every miscellaneous knowledge, the Bible is not a book of miscellaneous knowledge for boys or girls. What is in the Bible? Well, Jesus gives us three categories for what is in the Bible. First, the New Testament contains recorded history. It is a book giving the eyewitness account of what God has done in history in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is recorded history of the birth, the life, the public teaching and miracles culminating in the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven. When Jesus says in verse 14 here that the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you, he means in part that the Spirit will tell us who Jesus is and what he did when he walked on this earth. That reminds us of the important point that ours is a historical faith. Why do we believe these doctrines? Because of what happened in history. A Christian truth arises from Christ's actual life and ministry on earth. I sometimes will use this to witness. What do you Christians believe? First thing we believe is that the events happened, that God became man in the person of his Son. And this is what Christmas is about. This is why it's such a wonderful holiday. We believe, no, it actually happened. It's not just some myth, you know, we come from a certain tradition and this is our myth. No, no, we believe the recorded events that God the Son took up flesh, became man, and did what the New Testament says he did. Primarily, he died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's why we believe what we believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The Bible plainly shows that my comfort and consolation lie in facts. The fact that God has done certain things, that they have literally happened. The God in whom I believe is the God who could and who did divide the Red Sea and the River Jordan. If the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, then I have no hope and no comfort. For we are not saved by ideas. We are saved by facts, by events that happened. Buddhism, Hinduism, and all other faiths, they rest upon theories and ideas. In the Christian faith alone, we are dealing with facts." Now, this means that any approach to Christianity, therefore, that is not grounded in a belief in the historical facts recorded in the Bible, especially Christ's saving work for us centered on the cross, simply is not Christianity. We're living in a time, it happens all the time, when many of our scholars are caving in. It's not easy to try and be an intellectual and then to believe in what the Bible says about creation. And all this secular data, all with its own presuppositions, is going to be thrown. And so there's this temptation to say, look, we won't keep the history of Genesis 1, because, you know, it's primitive and we're smarter now, and we have the Hubble telescope, but we'll keep the theology without the history. Can you do that? No. We believe the theology because the history happened. And then Adam and Eve, one of my old seminary professors, knowing him, I was not surprised, recently showed up on YouTube going, it requires an excessively literal view of the Bible that we need not embrace to believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Well, Jesus did. And it's not just that, but it's the doctrine only matters. We only believe the doctrine because it happened. And when you strip the two away, there's no reason to believe anything that we teach. We cannot, my friends, have the message of Christianity without the life of Christ, beginning with his virgin birth, continuing to his sin-atoning death and bodily resurrection. To deny these facts is simply to cease to be Christians. The New Testament records the facts and the events of Christ on which the whole of our faith depends. What did Paul say about the bodily resurrection? If this is not true, it's not that, well, wasn't it nice they got to be Christians? He says, no, woe to us. We are the most pitied of all men if it didn't happen. But it did. Now, secondly, the New Testament contains doctrine. First, historical record, and secondly, doctrine, teaching. And that's what Jesus refers to in verse 13 when he tells them that the Spirit would lead the disciples into all the truth. Again, essential as the historical record is, we need the doctrinal explanation. And I want to say that if one were present and saw from afar Jesus dying on the cross, it would not mean anything without the doctrinal truth that goes with it. And so it is for all of the events. We need the doctrine. And God has revealed it authoritatively through the apostles. People will say, again, it's very popular today, Dan Brown and his novels. This is what they teach in the dialogue. This is what's on the specials on TV, particularly at Christmas and Easter. Oh, these are what those early church fathers, those power brokers, you know, the guys who lived in caves and were killed for their faith. They wanted you to believe this, and it's just their version. Well, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit came, that through them, God's version would be given to us. And so the important doctrinal matters. Why did it happen? Why did Jesus offer himself to die? What did it all mean? What did he accomplish on the cross? How do we benefit from what he did? It's doctrine. And the apostles taught not only the record, the eyewitness testimony. Yes, they gave that, but they also gave that divinely inspired doctrinal revelation, the meaning of Jesus' life, death, and ascension. J. Gresham Machen said many years ago, Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Thirdly, Jesus says the New Testament provides prophecy of things yet to come. Verse 13, the Spirit will declare to you the things that are to come. Great example is AD 70. Here's the question. Why is it that the Christian church was not snuffed out when Vespasian and Titus with their Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered almost all the population? You know the answer? Because they weren't there. And why weren't they there? Because Jesus had prophesied in the Olivet Discourse that it was going to happen. What would be the signs of it? They believed that prophetic revelation and they got out of town. And that is why the church, the Christian church, did not, they were scattered, but they did not suffer in the fall of Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus, in the New Testament, gave prophecy. And he has also given prophecy of things that had not yet happened. And we are to know what they are, and we are to be armed, and we're to live now with a knowledge of the end. We think of the book of Revelation, yes. But really, all through the New Testament, we have prophecy. What will happen when Christ returns? What will be the final judgment? What will the church be like, and where will we be at the end of all things? The prophecies of the New Testament remind us that while God's revelation of Christ is finished in the New Testament, God is nonetheless working in history. He is sovereignly guiding it to the glorious end of which we have been informed in his word. So the Bible contains the record of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, and the prophecies. It is a completed revelation as we now serve his gospel awaiting his return. Now, once we rightly understand this, the New Testament is God's final revelation, setting forth salvation in Christ, we then may grasp what we really need to grasp, and that's the essential ministry role of the Holy Spirit. That's where Jesus is going. He says, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, that promise is given directly and specifically to the 11 men there, to the original disciples minus Judas, the men who, as the apostles, would give the inspired writing of the New Testament. Now, Jesus here describes the third person of the Trinity as the Spirit of truth. And that acknowledges the Spirit's suitability for being the one who grants the revelation of God's own outbreathed word. We talk about inspiration. Biblically, it's more expiration, God's outbreathed word, and it is the Spirit who gives it. His character is that of truth. The Spirit loves truth. The Spirit has a perfect knowledge of the truth, and he commits it to the apostles for the church. Now, Jesus says here that the Spirit would guide the apostles into the truth. Now, what does a guide do? Well, Matthew Henry helpfully pointed out that a guide really has two tasks. The first is he must ensure that his charges do not wander and become lost. A good guide does not let you get lost. And this is why these men were able to write truth that is reliable. I admit that on their own, they would probably go in all kinds of wild directions. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see them making errors. So why should we trust the New Testament that they wrote? Because the Spirit guided them so that they did not err. And he sent them in the right path. The second thing a guide does is he delivers and he brings his charges to their intended destination. When the pillar of fire guided Moses and the Israelites in the Exodus, God's people went where God wanted them to go. They did wander, but where God wanted them to wander. And then not only that did they go where God wanted them to go, they got to the intended destination. They arrived in the promised land. So too with the apostles who were guided into all truth, all the truth. Matthew Henry comments, the skillful pilot guides the ship into the port it is bound for. And the Spirit guided the apostles into the whole counsel of God. Here's the way the apostles themselves spoke about it. We proclaimed the whole counsel of God, everything needed for salvation, life, and godliness. Acts 20, 27, and 2 Peter 1, 3. This is why we can have confidence and believe that, yes, these human writings are the unerring word of God, because they were guided by the Holy Spirit into all the truth. Now, while this revelation was committed to the apostles and them alone, it is likewise true that the Spirit continues his guiding ministry today. The Spirit who revealed God's word to the apostle continues to work today to guide us into all the truth committed in the New Testament. He enables us, his ministry enables us to believe, understand, and adore the apostolic doctrine. But now he guides us into our belief of that very revealed truth. The Holy Spirit did an inspiring work with the apostles. He does an illuminating work in our minds and hearts. He guides us into all the truth committed to the apostles so that we are able to increasingly embrace it and experience its power. Isn't that encouraging to you as you open up your Bible? And as you pray, it reminds us we need to pray when we open up our Bibles to teach and to read. And the Spirit will guide us into the truth. We can understand what's in the Bible. Yes, He's provided teachers, but you, in your own Bibles, with the Spirit's help, can understand the Bible. That's why Paul says, walk with the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. We follow the Spirit's guiding as we study, believe, and obey His revealed Word in the Holy Scriptures. I like to say it, the way to be spiritual is to be biblical. Because the Spirit gave the Word for our guidance. He will guide us into it. Gordon Ketty says this, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us His Word and to write it on our hearts. Again, we should rely on the Spirit in our study and practice of God's Word. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit has His own personal message for us. You'll hear this, as if He has a doctrine independent from the message of His Father and of the Son. There have long been people who will justify the most irreverent, the most God-dishonoring practices by appealing to the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit's guiding us to do it. That's the explanation. But Jesus says here that the Spirit not only guides believers into all the truth, but faithfully declares what He Himself has received from God the Father. Look at verse 13. It's an important statement. He, the Spirit, will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. None of the Spirit's teaching originates with Himself. The Spirit is not innovative. You know, today it's kind of spiritual to be innovative. Well, not this Spirit. He takes what He received from the Father. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit searches everything. He goes on a searching mission in God, even the depths of God, for no one knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him. Now, what Paul means is you never know what another person says, what he's thinking, unless you have access to their innermost thoughts. But the good news is we do have access to the innermost thought of God because His Spirit has mined deep in the veins of God's mother lode, and He has brought the riches out to us. He takes the things of God and brings them to us. Jesus says, whatever He hears, He will speak. The Spirit does not have a different agenda. He's not a different God in an idolatrous way. He is on the agenda of the Father and the Son. He is the helper they have sent to reveal their truth to their people. And while the Spirit provided the final revelation through the apostles, He is poured out on all believers so that what He declares in the Bible will be committed to our spirits. Isn't it true then that you gain a spiritual knowledge of the truth of the Word of God? We're convicted inwardly. Why? It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. Well, the last thing Jesus tells us about the Holy Spirit is probably the most important thing He says. He says the Spirit guides us into all the truth, and the Spirit declares to us what God has declared to Him. And then He tells us that the Spirit's aim is to display the glory of Christ to our faith, for our faith, adoration, and service. Look at verse 14. He will glorify Me, Jesus said, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Well, let me give three brief but important applications of this principle that the Spirit's witness is Christ-centered. The first application is that this rules out the Holy Spirit being at work or speaking in any religion that denies Jesus Christ. You will hear it said today. I read an article in Christianity Today a year or so ago that says, well, it would be arrogant for us to think that the Spirit of God is only at work in our religion. Oh, God is speaking through the Spirit in Islam and in Buddhism and in metaphysical this or that. What's the answer of Jesus Christ? No, it is not possible because the Spirit bears testimony to Jesus Christ. Therefore, any religion that denies Jesus Christ is not carrying forth the message and ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is only at work where the biblical teaching of Jesus is believed and proclaimed. Now, I want to say what's true of false religions is also true of false professors of Christianity. Those who disobey the teaching of Scripture on a personal level. Someone who says, well, you know, the Spirit's telling me it's okay for me to abandon my spouse. Or it's okay for me to engage in practices the Bible says are wicked. Or it's okay for me to pursue an agenda of greed and lust and pride. But that is not the Spirit granting that. It's true of churches that would deny the teaching of the Bible on any of its matters and insert humanistic doctrines in the place of Bible doctrines. I don't care what Christian name is on the outside of the building. The Spirit is not on the inside if they're denying the doctrines of the Scriptures. Or if they are worshiping and ministering in words and ways and methods that are according to the principles of the world rather than the apostolic doctrine of Jesus about the faith and life of His people. It is Christ to whom the Spirit witnesses and His work that the Spirit does. Now, secondly, this tells us that the hallmark, then, of the Spirit's presence and His activity. You say, how do we know that the Spirit is present? Well, it's accepted in our generation that we know the Spirit is present when there's a great emotional fervor, and particularly when emotional fervor is being manifested outwardly. And that means the Spirit is there. I want to say to you, that is not the definition Jesus gives. Now, different people may express themselves in different ways, but the hallmark of the Spirit's presence and activity is an intense focus on and excitement in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know the Spirit is at work. I want to say this, where the Spirit is placed on the Spirit, where the emphasis and focus is on the Spirit, it's not the Spirit who's doing it, because the Spirit wants to glorify Jesus. And I dare say that when the emphasis is on man, it is most certainly not the Spirit at work. No, He glorifies and placards and displays to us the person and work of Christ, especially in His sin-atoning death on the cross. Then we can know the Spirit is working when Christ is glorified. J.I. Packer gives what I found to be a very helpful illustration, and he tells of preaching in a cathedral one time in Canada. And as he approached, he was actually preaching on this text, so it was on his mind. And as he got there, they had floodlights. It was dark outside, and these exterior floodlights were bathing the side of the cathedral and its great stained glass window with lights. And he realized that the Holy Spirit is like those floodlights. Let me quote Packer. He says, when the floodlighting is well done, they are so placed that you don't see them. You are not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen because of the darkness, and to magnify its dignity by throwing all of its details into relief so that you see them properly. You see, floodlights work properly when you are not looking into them, but when you are looking at that which they are highlighting. If you turn, Packer says, I think it's very insightful. He says, if you turn and you stare into the floodlights, what happens is you become blinded. Isn't that what happens? When the focus is on the Holy Spirit in a way that's separated from the person and work of Christ, we become blind and we lose our way. People start doing amazingly unbiblical things. No, we are to be looking on Christ. Packer concludes by saying, it is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder onto Jesus. And Jesus stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. But it is always, look at Him and see His glory. Listen to Him and hear His word. Go to Him and have life. Get to know Him and taste His gift of joy and peace. And so the Spirit at work will cause a fervor and a faith and a delight and a fascination with Jesus. Now, the third application, then, is that the intent of the Spirit's work in our lives is just that. And the purpose of Christianity, the purpose of our Bible study, the reason we try to understand the Bible's teaching of doctrine and all of those things is that we would be drawn nearer to Christ. We are not fulfilling the intended purpose of Christianity if our knowledge of the Bible, our worship experience, our life as Christians is not drawing us nearer to Jesus. Again, it's popular to speak about being a spiritual person or having spirituality. But if we're talking about the result of the Holy Spirit's work, the result will always be that we have a keener interest and a delight in Jesus. That we have a more fervent love and devotion for Jesus. That we know a firmer trust and reliance on Jesus. And that we have a life that is increasingly yielded to Jesus and in service to Him. John Calvin comments, we receive the Spirit that we may enjoy Christ's blessings. For what does He bestow on us? That we may be washed by the blood of Christ. that our sin might be blotted out by his death, that our old man may be crucified, that his resurrection may become efficacious, informing us again in newness of life. In short, that we may become partakers of Christ and partakers of his benefits. You see why Jesus said earlier in chapter 16, it's to your advantage that I go away? You see, once enthroned in heaven, he says, I will send the Spirit. And the Spirit working with power in our hearts will give to us a closer and more powerful and more efficacious relationship with Jesus than was possible to the disciples who knew him in the flesh. By the Spirit, we may possess a more blessed experience of the saving benefit of Christ that he has provided us in this way. Well, once we realize this, that the purpose for which the Spirit was sent by Jesus into the world, once we realize that the purpose of our calling is all summed up in a relationship with Jesus, we will also realize, as Jesus concludes, that all that God has for us, all the treasures that God has been storing up for his people, and that salvation involves, all of it is found and summed up in Christ. Look at verse 15. Jesus concludes, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That Christian salvation, you know, is always Trinitarian. We come to become children of the Father. We receive adoption and sonship. We gain Jesus as our Savior, Shepherd. He gives us salvation. We receive the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. And he unites us to Christ. And the Trinity's riches are all found in him. All the divine blessings come from Jesus. Now that raises the questions I want to conclude with. It's this. If we have Jesus through faith, and if in him we have all the riches of God, what else do we need? Other things may be nice to have. What else do we need to lead fruitful lives, to know how to love one another, to be able to face life and death, to have joy, to live a life of peace? You know, our generation is not, you know that, to have satisfaction. What more do we need if God has given us his son, Jesus, and in him all the riches of God are found? No, we have him. We do not need more. We have every reason to rejoice, to lead lives of power. I know you're afflicted. I know you. We lead lives in a troubled world. We have Jesus, in whom all the riches and treasures of God. Let's lead the lives of joy. We will only lead a life of joy if we are seeking it in Jesus alone. We will only discover the secret of peace if we are gaining it from Jesus alone. We will only have power to be the people of God in this generation, as all of that is taking place in and through our relationship with Jesus Christ. So I want to conclude with these words. The Spirit has come that we might be taken from the world, my friends, not that we would be denied riches and joy and blessedness and power, all that the world has. No, that we would gain it. That we would gain it. Where? In Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit who witnesses through the Word, all as the gift of our loving Heavenly Father, his riches for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we now pray that the Spirit would do this work in us. And Father, help us, yes, to believe. Help us to know what the Bible says and to believe what it means. Oh, Father, give its power to us. Not that we would go off on some agenda of our own to do our will and to glorify ourselves. Lord, we know that's false. That's not the Spirit. But that we might know and behold and treasure the glory of Christ, and that his glory would be displayed in and through us to a dying world. Now, Father, cause us through the Spirit to possess and exult in the riches you have in Christ, and then to be stewards of them for the salvation of many. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.